According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I didn't do that last night, and I felt uncomfortable. So I'll go ahead and start off tonight. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Almighty Father, once again, you have multiplied grace upon grace and provided for us to be here tonight to feast upon your word. We do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you've made it possible for finite man to have an understanding of the infinite truth. We thank you for grace that makes these things possible. We do thank you for this study and for bringing Dr. Meisinger here to us to teach us from your word. And we ask for diligence, for concentration, for ears to hear. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I will reintroduce our speaker this evening. And probably again tomorrow night, and with each passing introduction, I may get it done right by the third time through. I even have notes. I actually feel somewhat of an affinity with George as a fellow an inhabitant of the Pacific Northwest, at least by birth, being born and raised in Salem, Oregon. That's almost northwest. Washingtonians consider Oregon to be almost northwest, but we do appreciate that. In fact, Washington does greatly appreciate Oregon and the role that it plays as a buffer state between California and those that try to move a little too far north. George, as I mentioned last night, is the father of four. George and his wife Sandy, the father of four grandparents of 12. This December will mark 42 years of marriage for them on December the 8th. He attended Dallas Theological Seminary, graduating in 1968, where he was classmates with Glenn Carnegie and Charlie Clough and a number of other individuals, names that are familiar to us here. Ordained in 1968, June of 68, at Baraka Church in Houston, Texas. Pastored in Minneapolis, Minnesota, from 1968 to 1986, which I found quite remarkable given the comments he made last night with respect to how cold it was here in Austin. I had kind of thought anybody that pastored in Minnesota for 18 years would not have a problem with Austin. 18 years in Minneapolis and 18 years now in Southern California from 1986 to the present, pastoring at Grace Chapel and serving as the founder and president of Schaefer Theological Seminary. There will be more said on that seminary tomorrow night mainly, but an idea that got launched over a few pastors' conferences, culminating especially in the 1992 pastors' conference in Huntington Beach. Not only Pastor Meisinger, but also Paul Schmidt-Bleicher, Glenn Carnegie, Tommy Ice, Gordon Shearer, men that were really burdened over the opportunity to start a seminary and train men up to pastor, to start up a seminary truly in the tradition of Lewis Berry Schaefer, to try to recreate or bring about what Dallas Seminary used to be back when it was originally founded, with a strong emphasis on the languages and on systematic theology and training exegetes in the Word, and not being all distracted with any number of other studies and areas of study. And so following that, the aftermath of that pastor's conference, lo and behold, the Lord brought Schaefer Theological Seminary into existence in 1993. They are now blessed to have completed 11 years. They've had two graduations, 2000 yeah. and 2004.
Right.
Outstanding. So keep Schaefer Seminary in your prayers. We printed off a prayer sheet this evening that we used in our prayer meeting, and we'll get more copies of that put out so you can take home with you and have pictures and names to look at and to pray over. So for our message this evening, Dr. Meisinger.
Okay. Thank you, Bob. But let me explain this temperature thing. I was almost 18 years in Minnesota. In fact, 3 years before we moved, which was about 1983, we had one weekend where the wind chill got down to 100 below a half a dozen times over the weekend. cars wouldn't start, and batteries went dead, and I felt God calling me to Hawaii. And I was getting used to cold weather. But then we moved to California, and I've been there 18 years, and my blood has thinned out, and I'm used to the warmer climes now. So that's why it felt kind of cool to me here. Now, the church hasn't felt cool. You've given me a warm reception. So, well, tonight, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to pursue a little further this idea of resurrection life for today. Romans chapter 6. Now let me ask a question for starters. If you were born and grew up in slavery, you had been a slave, do you think you'd want to talk about it? Or what if you'd been molested as a child? How many people do you think would want to make that a subject of conversation? Probably none. Probably none. Very few, anyway, if any at all. In a similar way, especially today when people dismiss moral absolutes, many are not comfortable talking about sin. And why is that? I think it's because unbelievers, and even carnal believers for that matter, are slaves to sin. And because human nature does not like to acknowledge its failures, its defeats, or its status as losers, they don't want to talk about that because it represents failure. That's what sin is. It's falling short of God's standards. I think we can quickly illustrate this. In the ancient world, you can read the annals of the Assyrians or the annals of the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks, and as you read their annals, you find out it only talks about their victories. And particularly with the Assyrians, you'd never know that they lost a battle. And then you read the Hittites and the Akkadians and some of the others who were around them, and you begin to find, oh yeah, they did lose some battles, but they just never talked about them. They don't like to talk about their defeats and their failures. And in a similar way, I think that's why people today don't like to talk about sin. It represents defeat. It represents failure. And though that may be the case, humanly speaking, the first seven chapters of Romans has a great deal to say about sin. It just lays it right out here in front of us. But though there is the reality of sin, and we have several kinds of sin. You're probably familiar with the idea from Romans 5 of imputed sin. There's the idea of the sin nature. Ephesians 2 says we're all by nature children of wrath. Then, of course, personal sin, which we all are far more intimately acquainted with than we'd like to be, right? But we know there is this thing of sin. There is an upside to the teaching about sin, particularly in the book of Romans. And that is, though sin dominates the lives of those without Christ, God has delivered Christians from the experiential tyranny of sin. And this is a wonderful message that is given to us in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. You and I are delivered from the tyranny or the domination of sin. We'll try to explain the ramifications of that as we go through here. Now, I tried to make up some overlays here. I'm still thinking overhead projector. Some slides to summarize very quickly what leads up to where we're going to be tonight. And in Romans 5, 18 through 21, we have a bit of a transitional section taking us from preceding context into the context of chapters 6, 7, and 8, which form a unit. And in these verses, we find out this. Well, I think we find out. There we go. Actually, I want to back up. Just show one at a time. You will notice the word man occurs in these verses several times. Sometimes it has a lowercase m, sometimes an uppercase m. Now, that's the translator's interpretation of what the context means. I do think they're correct, even though if it's anthropos or on air, it's the same word in the Greek, but context would let us know whether speaking of Christ, thus capital M, or another man, and of course in this case it would be Adam. But we learn here in these verses that because of Adam, an offense was committed in the Garden of Eden. As a result of his offense, death then began to reign over humanity. That led to God's judgment of condemnation upon humanity, upon the human race. And then he says that sin reigned or ruled in death. In this sphere of death and condemnation in which man found himself, sin ruled his life. It dominated his life. It was a tyrant in his life. But you notice that says, as sin reigned in death. There's going to be a counterpart to that. Let's go on to it. Christ comes on the scene, and he offers a number of things you'll see here to counter what became true as a result of Adam's failure. Now, by means of Christ, a free gift came. What is the gift? It's justification of life. It's a justification that produces, I take it, eternal life for those who believe. And of course, if one has believed, it says many have been declared righteous to counteract the condemnation that man had. But we're particularly interested in what goes across the bottom of the chart that you see here. As sin reigned or ruled over man in that sphere of death and unbelief, so grace may rule or reign in our lives through righteous living, is the idea. Through righteousness. Now, this is not talking about positional righteousness here. That was dealt with in verse 19. Now he moves to an experiential concept, as you can see from the parallel between as sin ruled in death. That's an experiential idea, an experiential concept. So now, God's grace has made it possible that His grace may rule in our lives through righteous living. The concept of grace reigning through righteousness links with what we saw last night, where Paul was so desirous, you remember, to attain to the power of the resurrection. He wanted to attain to the power of the resurrection. So the reality of what we see going across the bottom here, that grace may reign through righteous living, he wanted the power, the resurrection power that Christ offers, so in his life, grace might reign through righteous acts, righteous living. Now let's just review very quickly then what we had last night. For some reason, oh, there we go. This is very sluggish. Can you see the throne? Okay. For some reason, it's not showing up on my screen. Christ died. You have your cross. He then ascended to the right hand of the Father. And from there, He is in the business of dispensing resurrection power to His people, to Christians. And as the Philippians 3, 10 and 11 indicates, we may attain to the power of Christ's resurrection now. This is not talking about pie in the sky. It's not talking about what will be true in eternity. He's trying to encourage us and to exhort us and to challenge us with truth that is applicable and good for today and tomorrow and the rest of the days of our Christian experience. Now, that'll help tie things a little bit together with what we did last night. Now, going back to Romans chapter 6, in verses 1 to 14, Paul gives us the doctrinal foundation for attaining to the power of Christ's resurrection. And we may, because the tyranny, the dictatorship, we could say, that was true of our lives, the dictatorship of sin has been broken. Now, before I go any further, I've got to say this. Bob, I don't know if you've discovered this to be true, but you know, I think Romans 6 is one of the hardest passages in the Bible to teach. Because Paul is saying some really fantastic things here about our liberation from sin, our deliverance from the power, the tyrannical power of lust. And I read that, I say, you know, that's great. And then I take a look at my experience and I think, oops. And we think, well, now Paul says, I'm dead to sin. We're going to see that. But then we take a look at our lives and we say, well, I sin. I feel temptation. I am tempted. Sometimes I succumb to temptation. And Paul says, I'm dead to sin. That sounds like a contradiction, does it not? Now, before I go any further, I have a question for you. You better get the answer right. The question is this. What is more true and certain? What the Word of God says, or what happens in your experience? The Bible says I am dead to sin. And if I sin, who messed up? The Bible or me? Well, don't be quick to say me. All right. Let me get another. Oh, what's happening here? That's not supposed to happen. This is supposed to happen. All right. You know something? We have the wrong program up here. Time out. Cut the MP3 for a second. We're going to have... Now you have this one perfectly under control now, don't you? And this one we have seen last night, reviewed again tonight. Now on to Romans 6, 1 to 14. I want to give you a summary statement of where these verses are going to take us. Christians should walk in newness of life because they have died to sin and are alive to God. Now this gives us the main thrust of what's going to happen in these verses. We should walk in newness of life because we have died to sin and are alive to God. And this would be in the semantic range of what Paul was talking about. We saw last night in Philippians 3:10, that is attaining to the power of Christ's resurrection. Now, the apostle is going to help our understanding by showing us a series of contrasts, which I want to summarize again to try to read us all into the picture here. But let's see, how were things for us as unbelievers before the new birth, before our conversion to Christ? Before the new birth, we learned, and I'm just taking things out of Romans 5, but mostly 6, personal sin ruled over us in the sphere of spiritual death. It reigned. It ruled. It was a dictator. It dominated us. That's how sin functioned in our lives. And this sin resulted then in death. Verse 16. Not physical death. Not spiritual death. It's speaking of a death-like experience. We're still born again. We're still Christians. But we begin to live, if we allow sin to continue to dominate our lives when it does not and should not, we experience a death-like experience. And what that means is, instead of love, indifference, and hatred begins to characterize our lives, instead of joy, we tend to be miserable and unhappy people. That is the death-like kind of experience. And death begins to have a very awful, awful... It's like a leaven in the lives where... Have you seen Christians? Have you run into Christians who just look like they've been to a funeral? And this is the way they are all the time. They're miserable. They're miserable. I've seen some that I swear, if they smiled, their face would break and fall on the floor. And it's awful that they get into this thing. But the problem is, you see, they have allowed sin to dominate them when it does not need to. It has led to this death-like experience and then going on down. As an unbeliever, we were, of course, for the unbeliever, he can't help that. Going on there, we were obedient to sin's dictates, even its tyranny. And then our bodies were used as instruments of unrighteousness. There's a flow here. As sin dominates and begins to tyrannize our lives, as it were, eventually it works itself out to how we live and how we relate to each other. And the mind is used then for evil ends, maybe to fantasize on porn or whatever. The tongue is used to malign and to criticize and to tear down and be destructive. Hands are used to pick pockets. All kinds of things. Our bodies become an instrument of unrighteousness. And people... The Scripture says this is the way it was for us before we were born again. Now, I know maybe you were one of these kind of people, or you know somebody like this. Before you became a Christian, you were very sophisticated. You were refined. You were cultured. You would say, please pass the butter, rather than reaching across and grabbing it. You know, you were cultured. You had good manners. And you see something like this and you think, I wasn't like that. In whose eyes? In God's eyes, all unbelievers are tyrannized by sin, regardless of how sophisticated in sin they may be. All. But then by the grace of God for all of us, one day we heard the gospel regarding Jesus Christ and how He paid that penalty for us on the cross that otherwise, we would have to pay for an eternity in the lake of fire. He became our substitute on the cross. He died for us. And we received the free gift of eternal life and forgiveness that God offers through faith in Christ. And so, a transformation took place. After the new birth, here now is what Paul is going to reveal is true of us as Christians. We are dead to sin, thus no longer under its tyranny. Now, the idea of tyranny is going to be very, very prominent and important through here. We're not saying that somebody is no longer tempted. And we're not saying, Paul is not saying, that no one is going to ever sin again. What has changed is the tyranny factor. We're no longer under the tyranny and the domination of sin in our lives. And we now possess potential for newness of life. And as the last part of verse 4 indicates, we should walk in newness of life. Because we can attain to the power of Christ's resurrection, to tie in with last night. In verse 14, he just straightforwardly, very candidly says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Because for reasons we're going to see here, God has fractured forever the absolute power of sin over our lives. And consequently, our bodies now may be instruments of what? Of righteousness. And now we can use our minds to think and to meditate on the Scripture. as Paul puts it in Philippians 4, think on these things. And he's talking there about whatsoever things are good and just and pure and lovely, if there be any virtue and of good report, think on these. Now we can do that. We can use our minds in a very positive way. We can meditate on the Word. And as the psalmist says, on thy Word I've meditated morning, noon, and night. In another place he says, upon my bed at night I meditate upon your Word. What is meditation? The Hebrew word there is somewhat interesting. It just simply means to mull things over in your mind, to kick things around in your mind. And your tongue. Have you been a critic? Now, I'm speaking generically. I'm not trying to pick on anybody here. But how have you used your tongue? To malign people, to criticize people, to gossip about people, to badmouth people. Now you can use your tongue to bless people, to edify people, to encourage people, to exhort people. That's even true of Christian husbands with regards to their wives. It seems like wives more naturally, well, maybe I should be careful what I say here. At least my wife is very good at that. But she's, you know, encouraging me and building me up and so forth. I have to work at it a little harder. And most of the counseling I've done over the years, it does seem like the men need to work a little harder at using their tongues to encourage and to build up their wives. And I was talking about that one time in my church, and there were at least 20 ladies there. I said, you better be careful. He might be looking out of the corner of his eye. But your bodies may be now instruments of righteousness. Now, that was not true before. You realize that as an unbeliever, you could do righteous deeds. You could do things that were right. For example, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. So you did not kill anybody. You did a right thing. You could do right things. But the estimation of heaven, the evaluation of heaven of all the righteous deeds that the unbeliever does is that they are filthy rags. Now, Bob's a good Hebrew student. I'll let you ask him afterward what that word filthy rags is talking about. But it means the Lord thinks they stinketh. All the righteous deeds that the unbeliever does. You and I now are given the option by God to use our bodies to do good. The kind of good that pleases God. The kind of good that He would evaluate as gold, silver, and precious stones rather than wood, hay, and stubble. That option is ours. It's ours. Now, for this after status, after the new birth, we can thank God and a ministry that takes place in our lives at the moment we believe on Jesus Christ, and that ministry is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And let me put up just another chart here for summary purposes again. We start out in Adam. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all under the condemnation of heaven's court. And sin reigns or it rules in our lives. That's true of all those who are in Adam. But there are others now who are said to be in Christ. And just working from Romans here, they're said to be redeemed. They're said to be justified. And now we see, instead of sin ruling in their lives, grace is there to rule in their lives. Now, what separates the two, of course, is the cross of Jesus Christ and what He did there for us. And anytime someone changes spheres from being in Adam to in Christ, he does so through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And that's it. He changes spheres. It's one act of faith. Moves us from in Adam to in Christ. Now, the theology of Romans 6 is going to teach us far more than theory. What we're going to see here is more than mere positional truth, as important as positional truth is. The ramifications here go beyond positional truth to experience, to our daily lives. And there are extraordinary implications because of our union with Christ in His death and His resurrection. So another PowerPoint. Here's the heart of the matter, people, in verses 5 through 7. Our death and resurrection with Christ. Now, you may not know what that's all about right now, but hang on. We'll try to get there. Our death and resurrection with Christ liberated us from sin to walk in newness of life. Now, this is a statement which captures where Paul is going to go here. Our death and resurrection with Christ, that is positional truth. But being liberated from sin to walk in newness of life is spin-off experiential truth. It's rooted in our position, but it flows down to experience. Now, you know, you guys ought to go to Vegas and play poker. You're really good. You're really good at playing poker. So I'm just going to ask you, is this communicating? Are you following with me? You're tracking with me? Okay. Good. Whew. Let's read verse 5 together. Well, I'll read and you can follow along. Again, I'm reading from the New King James. In fact, let me back up to verse 5. I'll read 5 through 7. For he says here, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be... We should no longer what? Be slaves of sin. Now, if he says we should no longer be slaves of sin, what does that imply about before? We were slaves of sin, you see. And then verse 7, for he who has died has been freed or liberated from sin. Now, let's go back to verse 5 and take a peek at this. The four that begins verse 5 introduces why we may walk in newness of life and defeat the lusts and the temptations of the flesh. Now, we need to back up just a moment to the last part of verse 4. Notice he says, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Why, Paul? Well, now he goes on to answer the question for us here in verse 5. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. In fact, the if here could be better translated since. Because in the previous verse, a very straightforward statement of the reality of our union with Christ in His death and burial is made. So a straightforward statement is that, yes, we have died with Christ. So verse 5, for since we have been united together in the likeness of His death. So Paul is talking about something that has really happened. This isn't theory now. This isn't something that may happen. It has happened. And we've been united together or assimilated in the likeness of His death. And I want you to observe, especially here, the word likeness. And this clarifies that we were not crucified exactly like Jesus Christ was, but that God so united us to Christ that we too died. Now, if you're a Christian, I think you understand and you know that you have never been nailed to a cross. Have you? Or have you? No, you haven't. You haven't. But in the same way Christ died, or since Christ died, we too have died in a certain way, which you'll clarify for us. And so though we did not feel or experience our union with Christ in His death, nevertheless, being united with Christ in His death has had remarkable effect. Now hear me out. It has had a remarkable effect upon our ability to say no to temptation for sin, or to sin, because sin no longer rules over us. You and I now can say no to temptation when it comes and make it stick, because sin is no longer ruling over us. We're no longer a slave of sin. A slave has to buckle under, right? The master comes along, the master says you do something, you do it or die. Sin cannot do that to us anymore, because God has broken its power over us and we're no longer slaves of sin. Have you ever read the verse in 2 Corinthians 5:7? We walk by faith, not by sight. Sight is the idea of experience. Now your experience says, wait a minute, I'm not dead to sin because I sin. The Bible says you're dead to sin, which is right. You're dead to sin. But the truth is, we still sin. That means something's going wrong on our end of the thing. There's something on our end that needs to be fixed and taken care of. Because God has done on His part what needs to be done. What remains to be done is for us to tune into what's being said here in this passage. Now, since we have died with Christ, thus experiencing at least half of what Jesus experienced in those climatic 3 days, notice Paul goes on to teach now what the other half will be. Certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Let me call your attention to the first word, certainly. Not possibly, not probably. Certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, stating that our being such is future. But future to what? We're going to be in the likeness of His resurrection. We shall be. So it's future, but future to what? The question we have to ask. All right. We died with Christ. And we shall live with Christ. Now, we just saw that much, right? Does he mean we shall live with Christ at the point of the rapture when we're resurrected, have our resurrected bodies and go on for eternity? Or does he mean we shall live now? You see the question? Which is it? Which is it? Now to answer, yeah, that's right, but let's try to back it up. To answer the question when, I want you to observe what Paul has been teaching in the flow of the context. In chapter 6, verse 4, back up your eyes there for just a moment. The last clause there again, even so we also should walk in newness of life now. He's talking about what should be true of our experience today and tomorrow, now. In verse 6, he says that we should no longer be slaves of sin when? Now. Now. And though we won't get there, in verses 10 and 11, Paul says that we should reckon ourselves to be alive right now. Right now. In other words, then, when verse 5 says that we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, the implication is that as Christ was raised and now lives unto God, so we will be in the likeness of His resurrection and able to live unto God today. Today. And so in the same way that our identification with Christ's death has definite implications for today, which is the fracturing of the tyrannical power of sin, so being identified with Christ's life has definite implications for today, we can now begin to do what the last part of verse 4 says, that is walk in newness of life. Walk in newness of life. So then, let's conclude that the future tense here in verse 5 speaks of something that should positively be taking place in our daily living. Now, it will take place in the future, but the future is after we appropriate God's teaching in Romans 6, 7 and 8, and begin to put it into practice. That's when it will begin to happen. That's when we'll begin to see the results, the effects in our lives. Let me state it another way. As we now are in union with Christ's death, so that sin no longer reigns in our lives, so we are currently in union with Christ's resurrection life to live out a new, distinctive lifestyle. And this is a wonderful promise. This is a great promise of newness of life, of what we might call success or triumph in our daily living. To know that I no longer have to go through life being constantly defeated by temptation and sin. Isn't that frustrating? Isn't it frustrating to have to use 1 John 1:9 a zillion times a day? Now, I thank God we have it, because none of us will ever get to the point we're perfect. We'll always have those moments that we stumble. But from what Paul is saying here, this opportunity to walk in newness of life, the fact that God in His grace has destroyed that tyrannical power of sin, you know what should be true? As we go along in the Christian way of life, our sins should gradually get a little further and further apart. Never to the point of perfection, but as we mature, as we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we put into practice the things of Romans 6, 7, and 8, you're going to find that you'll have longer spells in your life where you're not sinning. And that's the way it ought to be. I think sometimes we get so caught up with 1 John 1:9 that we forget what John himself goes on to say in the very next chapter. You know, 1 John 1:9 is confess your sins, and you have verse 10, then you go right into chapter 2, and he says, "These things I have written unto you, my little children, that you may not sin." Now, if you do screw up, there's still verse 9 back in chapter 1. You know. And of course, as those gaps between sin get a little longer and a little longer in our experience, that's when we begin to more and more experience God's blessing. His blessing in and on our lives. Well, we have to know something, though, in order to get on with it. And therefore, in the next verse, Paul supplies additional information to enlarge our understanding, to give us more to believe, to give us more in which to put our faith, so that we begin to walk in newness of life. And he says, knowing this, verse 6. That's the opposite of being uninformed or ignorant. The word to know is to grasp things as they really are. It's to comprehend that our death and rising with Christ are what God says they are. And this is presupposing that as we study Romans 6, the Holy Spirit's going to illuminate our understanding and help us to come to grips with what is being said here. In addition, when Paul says, knowing this, he does not talk merely about filing biblical facts in our minds, though that is necessary. He means we must grasp that God caused us to die in Christ, giving us the capacity to defeat the rule of sin in our lives. We need to know that and put our confidence and trust in that. And then when we are locked in combat with temptation, we're going to be much more apt to defeat it. You know, if you were to climb into the ring with a heavyweight boxing fighter, Muhammad Ali in his prime, and if you went into that ring with the attitude, there's no way I can win this fight, what for sure is going to happen? You're going down for a 10 count. But you know, if you go in there with the attitude, you know, I can beat this guy, your chances of winning are much better. And what Paul is doing here is giving us a mindset. He's giving us an attitude that we can lick this thing called sin. And the next time that you're face to face with a temptation, you just remember, I am dead to sin. I do not have to succumb to this thing. Get the heck out of my life. The Marines would say it more strongly. Get out of my life. I don't have to succumb to you. Now, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ. Now, the old man is not your dad. I think every preacher that ever preached had to say that, so I had to say it too. The old man. What is the old man? Let me put up another . You can read 20 systematic theologies and find about 30 different interpretations of what the old man is. But I think if we allow ourselves just to stick with the immediate context, we can come up with a workable idea of what the old man is. In 521, you'll notice the column underneath unbeliever's old man, that sin reigns in death. And in chapter 6, verse 2, he lives in sin. In contrast, you have the believer's newness of life, and their grace may reign through righteousness, and he's dead to sin. Now, I take it from this, that the old man is what we were as unbelievers, specifically people ruled by sin, thus living in sin. That's your old man. The man who was dominated by sin and thus living in sin. That's the old man. A paraphrase of old man might be our old unregenerate lifestyle. That's the old man. What we were as unbelievers dominated by sin. Accordingly, then, the old man is one's enslaved pre-Christian lifestyle that was permeating his thinking, his speech, and his conduct before he was born again. And now Paul tells us that the old man was crucified with him. What we were, dominated by sin, dominated by the sin nature, has been crucified, and that was a past act done once and for all. It's not something present, not something future, but a once for all act God did for us at the moment we believed. And at that moment, God destroyed the ability of the sin nature in our lives to dominate us, to enslave us, so we lived in sin. That has been broken. It has been broken. And there you go again. You're thinking, but it doesn't seem true to me. Of course, maybe some of you have moved on. And you're beginning to see the reality of some of this in your lives. I hope so. Now, the operative idea is that the Lord crucified or decisively broke sin's reign, sin's denomination, or sin's unchallenged supremacy over us. That God broke. And we can thank Him for it, that those chains have been removed. So that where once we were dominated slaves, even puppets, as it were, moving at the dictates of this puppet master called sin, now the Lord has delivered us into freedom from that domination. And why did God do it? Why did God fracture that old man, thus breaking, fracturing that dominating power of sin over our lives? Well, notice what the next clause says. He did it that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, to just paraphrase this, what he is saying is that God fractured the ability of sin to dominate and rule us so that this body that was used for sin may now be put to a righteous or godly use, become instruments of righteousness. The body once was an instrument of sin. And being dominated by the sin nature, it did plenty of it. Can you still remember when you were an unbeliever? You folks must have been the sophisticated kind. Now, because our old man, that old unregenerate self dominated by sin, was crucified, we can use these bodies for righteousness. These bodies are no longer compelled to be agents of personal sin. And, as he goes on to elaborate in the next clause, thanks to God's superabounding grace towards us, that we should no longer be what of sin? No longer be slaves of sin. Now we need to take that, see that, and believe that in spite of the experiences we find ourselves going through. And then notice the liberation factor that comes up here. Well, before I do that, let me give you one more thing here. To be delivered from the reign of sin, or that we should no longer be slaves of sin, once again, folks, that simply says, or is saying, implication-wise, that when temptation comes, you can say no and make it stick. Sometimes temptation comes in very subtly. It's very attractive. It's very appealing. Sometimes temptation comes in almost an overwhelming way, does it not? And when it's all said and done and you've gone down for the 10 count, you have a tendency to say, you know, I just couldn't help it. I've caught myself confessing this way. Lord, I confess my sin. I just couldn't help it, but I confess. And the Lord says, thanks for the confession, but you're wrong. You could have helped it. You could have helped it. By the way, what is temptation? What is lust? What are these things to which we are no longer slaves? What are this thing called lust and temptation, which is at the root of sin? What is this that used to dominate us and now does not because He's fractured that enslaving power? I'm glad you asked. I'll let this illustrate the flesh, which is the term Paul likes to use in Romans 6, 7 and 8. Or theologians sometimes call it the sin nature. You may have heard the expression the old sin nature. We're talking about the same thing, this nature that we have inherited from Adam. At the center of that nature is the source of lust. lust is rooted in the sin nature. And from the sin nature, from the source of lust within us, there are seven lusts that we find specifically identified in the Bible. We have intellectual lust, mentioned in Ephesians 2:3. Intellectual lust. This would refer to people, usually people who have, people who have a higher IQ. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course. But people who get preoccupied with learning for the sake of learning. It's like Paul says of a certain group of individuals in 2 Timothy, always learning but never coming to an understanding of the truth. Intellectually active, intellectually motivated, constantly taking in more knowledge, more data, more facts, but never really grasping truth. Intellectual lust, that can become a problem. I almost hate to put this one up. I'm not trying to promote any particular diets here tonight. But food lust is specifically identified in Psalm 78:29-31. You can go back and read that chapter sometime and let yourself be convicted. Sex lust, our Lord talked about that when He said that if any man lusts after a woman in his heart, he's guilty of adultery. And so He recognized the reality of lust. A materialism lust, specifically identified as such in the Revelation passage mentioned there. Wanting more things, the details of life, the status symbols of life. Do any of you remember when Nelson Rockefeller died? He was a umpteen millionaire, maybe a billionaire when he died. And somebody approached his accountant a few days after his death and asked the accountant, how much did he leave behind? And the accountant said, all of it. All of it. And people go through this life, they give their life to amassing wealth and larger estates and healthier bank accounts and more stocks and all this. They just give their life in pursuit of that. It's a lust, and it's a lust that can be very self-destructive, as we learn from 1 Timothy 6. Pleasure lust, mentioned in 2 Timothy 3:4. Some of the folks in the jet set probably are into this. Approbation lust. Jesus identified this one. What is approbation lust? That is wanting people to pat you on the back. Wanting people to say nice things about you. Wanting to be recognized. Oh, I tell you, I've got a good illustration for this. I was invited to speak at a church in Albuquerque a number of years ago now. And in this church, the ladies rotated in bringing flowers up to put before the pulpit each Sunday. So, you know, it looked nice, as they thought nice was. And this one Sunday, a woman brought a great big thing of flowers. And when she got there, there was one already there. It was her turn, but somebody else got out of turn and put one there. And she started to get a bit in a huff, and then the next thing she noticed was this, and then she just blew her stack. She noticed that her name was not put in the bulletin as the one who brought the flowers today. She didn't get the approbation she wanted. And oh, did the mud hit the proverbial fan. I sat there with my mouth open. I couldn't believe what was going on right in front of me, you know. But, you know, there are people like that. People, maybe they've been teaching Sunday school for a while, and nobody has said anything to them about it. I think you're doing a great job. Thank you for helping out. And so, you know, they don't get that kind of approbation. And after a while, they just figure, what's the use? I'm going to quit. Now, what's that tell you about a person like that? They're serving as unto themselves, not as unto the Lord. Not as unto them. And their motivation is wrong. Because they're looking for what they can get out of it by way of praise and approbation. But, as we're seeing from Romans 6, none of these lusts have to dominate us. Because Christ, our God, crucified the old man, thus breaking the slavery and the tyranny of lust. Here's the last one, power lust. A man by the name of Diotrephes is mentioned in 3 John verses 9 and 10. A church bully. He wanted all the power to himself. Yeah, he was even throwing people out of the church. 3 John says that did not kowtow to him. Power lust. And you run into, usually men, I think, more than women, fall into this particular problem, wanting to be the authority, wanting to be the big boss, wanting to be the one who calls all the shots. And don't you tread on my territory, you know. I have a whole series of messages on that, but that's for another millennium. Power lust. Well, there you have it. But going on now to Romans chapter 6, verse 7, he who has died has been freed or liberated from sin. He does not have to be dominated by these lusts and the sin that they produce in one's life. That's a promise. That's God's promise to us. And so we can conclude from these few things we've seen here that no Christian is compelled to serve sin with his body and its lusts and temptations. Even though we may be powerfully or subtly tempted, temptation cannot, now here's the key, temptation cannot coerce us to sin. That's the key. It may be powerful and it may be subtle, but it cannot coerce us as it could before when we're in a master-slave relationship with it. And I love an expression that Lewis Berry Schaeffer gave at one point when he was still alive. He put it well when he said, "We cannot plead the power of a tendency over which we have no control." And that captures beautifully what Paul has been saying in this chapter. So where does it leave us? Where does it leave us the next time we find ourselves tempted by some lust, tempted in some way to commit an act of sin? What should be the first thing we do? To remember that God has promised me that He crucified my old man. I am dead to that sin. I've been liberated from the tyranny of sin. And I do not have to serve it. God promised me that. God told me that. And then I take a look at that temptation and I say, ha! I don't have to buckle down. I don't have to cave in. I can say no, make it stick. In fact, remember Nancy Reagan saying a few years ago, just say no, knowing God has given you the ability to do so and to make it stick. All right, I'm done. Any questions? We'll throw it wide open again like we did last night. Yes, in the back.
Let's go ahead and get this question on the microphone, too, so people listening on tape can hear it.
Okay. Why don't you go ahead and repeat it one more time, please?
Yes, sir. The fruit of the Spirit, are those tools or gifts, or are they both?
Do you mean gift in the sense of a spiritual gift?
Yes, sir.
No, it's not called a spiritual gift as such. The fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, and so on, is that which naturally comes from within a believer as he walks by means of the Spirit. as he walks in the light of the Word, and in the same way that fruit begins to manifest itself on a tree, so that manifests itself in our lives. What it does, I think, is to make us more attractive to others, more appealing to others, more persuasive to others, as we try to use our spiritual gifts to minister to them. That's how I'd view it.
Don't be afraid of the microphone. You do this every Wednesday night when we have our own question and answer time.
Any sections you'd like me to go back over again? Let me start from the beginning again? All right, well, if you do have some questions, I'll be around for a while, so feel free to come forward and ask me. And Bob, you want me to just close with a word?
Please.
Let's all stand and we'll close with a word of prayer. Father, there are many, many promises in the Word of God that you have so graciously given to us. And we do thank you for the wonderful promise that we have seen here, that you have crucified that old man, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, that we've been liberated from sin that we might serve you. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to learn these things, to believe these things, to act on these things. Even when we're in the trenches and we're face to face with temptation in our own lives, help us, Father, to stand strong, knowing you have promised. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.